think it's important that the fullness of the Holy Spirit can be determined not by power, not by effects, not by glossolalia. That is not the measure of being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's only one measure, and that is the measure in which Christ can be seen in another person, no more, no less. Any other consideration is extraneous to the Word of God, and it leads to error and exclusivity and spiritual pride and division. If the Holy Spirit is free in a person's life, then that person will be manifesting the character and nature of Jesus Christ in whatever degree and whatever measure he is filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's very, very important to remember that, because we live in a time when false criteria is attached to that. If Christ is the power of God, then the measure in which Christ is manifested in the union with the Holy Spirit, will there be power. See? And the Holy Spirit has not come to glorify himself, John 16, as we'll see. He's come to glorify Christ. He comes to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. In fact, when Jesus was here in the incarnation, in the time of his humiliation, any glory that was directed towards him, he directed it to the Father. So he was in kenosis and self-emptying. All glory was attributed to the Father. Now the Holy Spirit has come in the place that Christ was here in the incarnation, and he comes in complete humility and defers everything to Christ. So you can tell if a person is spirit-filled to the measure in which they're occupied with Christ. They're not occupied with the Holy Spirit or his gifts, because the Holy Spirit will have none of it. The Holy Spirit will take the things that are mine. He'll reveal them to you. He will not speak out from the source of himself. He will glorify me. See? So that's very, very important in the time in which we live, because of what the enemy has done to hijack that which is referred to the ministry, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit. We will begin with John 16 in part one of the Holy Spirit in relation to the glorified Christ and the believer. John 16. I haven't done the series yet, but I intend on doing a series titled The Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when it's done, anybody that's confused about that, I should not be confused any longer. There are multiple baptisms in the Bible. But Paul says there's one faith, one hope, one baptism.
You say multiple baptisms?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's multiple. There's the baptism of John. There's the baptism which translated washings. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's one. So, but Paul says there's one faith, one hope, one baptism. What's that one baptism? For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. See? You can't have that plus getting saved and having a subsequent baptism. There are no subsequent baptisms. There's one baptism, many fillings, but not salvation and then baptism. That was only for those disciples who were in the transition period from pre-crucifixion, resurrection, and then once the resurrection occurred, there's only one baptism. The Samaritans were excluded from that because there was a special need for them to be subject to apostles in Jerusalem so that they would not take that experience and make it exclusively their own. So only the Samaritans received a subsequent baptism, and of course the disciples of John did because they were still locked in the Old Testament in Acts 19. So that's by the way. We'll cover that sometime. But once it's brought out and you see the sweep through scriptures and see that justification and being baptized in the Holy Spirit happens simultaneously. And when you see it from the Word of God and you're anchored in it, then you're safe from all kinds of experiences that one would seek, and they should never, ever seek that which you already have. I remember one time someone asked Brother Sparks, have you received the second blessing? He says, I'm still trying to comprehend and enter into the first blessing. That is, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I'm still working on that. So I thought that was a good answer. John 16, verse 5. I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. Bear them now, sorry. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, literally, out from the source of himself. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. See, that's kenosis, that's humility. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Then John 7. Start with John 7, 37. Now on the last day, the great feast of the feast, which would be I'm assuming that's Tabernacles, but somebody may have a footnote on that. The great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him," literally, "keep coming to me and keep drinking," their present tense verbs. "And he who goes on believing into me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so we do, Father, entrust ourselves to you, that we might receive from this consideration that which you have for us today, that we might be built up in the faith and receive the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Booths. Well, that's Tabernacles, yeah, I said. Yeah, that's all the same, yeah. Thank you. And of course, that looks towards the millennial reign of Christ, when the children of Israel are on the land and under the messianic rule of Christ. So just think of Jesus doing that in lieu of, or as a prophetic foretaste of that coming time of fullness in human history. That which represents the fullness of Christ as the head of the nations and Israel is exalted. Now that Spirit is now made available to us during the dispensation of the grace. Hebrews 6, "You have tasted the powers of the age to come." "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Beloved of God, for some considerable time my heart has been growingly exercised concerning the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Lord has something that he wants to say to his people in this connection, and something that he wants to do in and through his people in this connection in some new way and in this end time. If one has not misread the leading of the Spirit, we are right in gathering at this time for the Lord to speak to us on this matter. I am quite sure that we, with a great many more of the Lord's people, are deeply conscious and increasingly conscious of the need for some fuller expression of the life, power, and work of the Holy Spirit in the church, which of course means in ourselves as members of Christ. And while it is not my thought at this time, or leading, which I have, to seek to present a system of doctrine concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, I do feel that the Lord has some things within that compass that he really does want us to take heed unto. We're not going, for instance, to discuss whether the Holy Spirit is a person or not. I mean, some say it's just an influence, you know, and they deny the Trinity, which is heresy. I think we can all take that as settled. If it is not, well, let us get it settled outside, for that is not the matter which concerns the majority of us here, who have, I'm sure, settled that matter long ago. There are other similar matters in relation to the Holy Spirit which we will take as settled and for granted, but there are some things which, while we may be well acquainted with them, we need to have renewed as a serious matter of quest and inquiry before the Lord. There are, I think, in the main, two or three directions in which this matter of the Holy Spirit concerns us spiritually in these days. There is, for instance, the matter of power. Power by the Holy Spirit as a spirit of power. That is a matter that concerns us, for the Lord's people are almost universally, and at least very generally, conscious that the forces which are against His testimony, His work, are well nigh too much for them, if not altogether beyond their ability to cope with. There is a sense of severe limitation, real weakness, inability to make much headway, a mighty withstanding and obstructing, a terrific pressure and adversity, which raises the whole question of power. We are all in our hearts just crying to the Lord that we might know more of the power of God in our lives, and then in what ministry the Lord may give us beyond the ministry of the individual's life testimony, that is, in specific ministry that may be entrusted to us. That is one realm in which the whole matter of the Holy Spirit is a living one for us today. And then again, the question of truth, that is, I think, equally a living one at this time. While we are up against that force of opposition, that power of evil, that mighty antagonism of the adversary, we are also up against widespread and growing error, which is taking the subtle form of a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt but that there are movements in the earth at this time which are a counterfeiting of the Holy Spirit, even in the matter of regeneration or new birth or conversion, and in many other connections the Holy Spirit is being counterfeited, and the sad, grievous tragedy of it all is that multitudes of the Lord's own dear children are being carried away by these things. Think about what's been went on at in Lakeland, Florida, with what's his name, Benton. No, I forgot his name. Todd Bentley. Thank you. Just grievous. And Russ made the comment that he could see him switching. So it's tragic that he was put in that place. But the wild things that happened, and just the barking and throwing on the floor, being thrown on the floor and being slain in the spirit, as they call it, is a total, total dishonor to the name of the Lord. And no wonder the unbelievers mock and laugh at that which goes by the name of Christianity. Well, it is quite easy for us to say that we do not want teaching. We want life. We want power. We want work. We want activity. But, beloved, we need teaching. The matter of truth by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth is a very, very vital, important matter for us today. We cannot speak about wanting power as something in itself. These two things must go together, truth and power. Power and truth. I think that's a very important consideration. Truth and power. And we could also add love. I mean, if there's going to be truth, there will be love. I have no greater joy than my people are walking in the truth. In other words, there's truth and love that John brings together in perfect harmony in juxtaposition in 2 John and 3 John. Truth and love, love and truth. You cannot be either one with any one exclusion of the other will lead to some form of extreme. The peril of making experience an end in itself. Now the third thing, which of course embraces these two, is the question of experience. And here we are on perhaps the most dangerous ground of all. For so many of the Lord's dear children, in conscious disappointment and weakness and insufficiency, are just crying, praying, longing for an experience, a new experience, a fresh experience, and are stretching themselves out for such. They relate their experience mentally to the Holy Spirit. They speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and such like terms are used, but it is an experience that they are after. Now that is right, and it is wrong, and we want to be very clear as to the right and the wrong of an experience in relation to the Holy Spirit. It is the most dangerous thing to go out for an experience as such, to have an experience as an object in view in itself. It opens the way for deception, for delusion, and for the inrush of counterfeit. It draws out our soul life and brings us into a strained and almost occult state, making many of the Lord's dear children mediumistic, and they are carried away, therefore, by anything that the counterfeit of the Holy Ghost likes to offer them, providing it is couched in biblical terms and presented in a semblance of evangelical doctrine, or even appears to be miraculous. The danger, therefore, beloved, is the supreme peril of the hour, a stretching out of the soul for an experience as such. But oh, my heart in these days is terribly a burden concerning the Lord's people, that he would say something, if possible here, but that he would, in any case, raise up a ministry for the safeguarding of his people in these very perilous days, these days which are perilous in these particular respects. There is going to be a terrible state of things before very long in the discovery of multitudes of dear children of God that they have been misled. They have been led off, and that the thing that has carried them away is not true, although it had all the marks of the true as far as they were able to see, but it was another, and not the truth, as the truth is in Jesus. As far as the Lord would enable us, we should seek to come into true light today by the word of the Lord and full understanding that on our part we might be preserved, and that also we may be able to help in the preservation and safeguarding of other children of God. Pray that the Lord may raise up that ministry, and pray that even now, in this message, if it be his will, there may be that which shall be for the saving of his own people in a day like this. Now, with regard to experience, things, of course, must be experimental as differing from merely doctrinal or theoretical. There must be experience, and there must be experience in relation to the Holy Spirit. But in what way is experience safe? Well, let us remind ourselves of the New Testament position about this matter, that while the Holy Spirit's manifestation, coming, presence, activity in the New Testament was ever an experience on the part of those concerned, it was not just an experience. It was not an experience just in itself, something that they felt, something that they heard, something that broke in upon their senses. The experience was always related to a person, and that person was the glorified Lord Jesus, and the experience always brought Christ glorified personally into evidence or manifestation, so that their immediate, spontaneous expression was the glorifying of Jesus in word, in testimony, in life, in manner, in every way. Christ glorified came into evidence at that moment, and they did not go about saying that they had had some kind of beautiful sensation, emotional, high-tensioned experience. They went immediately to speak about the Lord Jesus. That is the only realm in which the experience is a right quest. We must always relate the Holy Spirit in every form, and fragment of his activity to the person of the Lord Jesus, for that is where the New Testament makes the link. And so we must cease to seek for an experience in itself. We must seek for an expression, a manifestation, a glorifying of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit as our experience. So that's sound. See, that's what's called, Paul told Timothy, teach sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine, teaching. Hygiena, where do we get our word hygiene? The word sound doctrine means hygiene. It represents that which is clean and promotes health, spiritual health. Beloved, if the Lord Jesus is glorified in our lives, we have the Holy Spirit, and that's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We put it this way, to the degree that Jesus Christ is glorified in our lives is the degree that we're manifesting, we're filled with the Spirit. And for that is not possible otherwise. If he is the one who is before the consciousness of others as glorified, that is the testimony coming right from our inmost being and registering itself upon others. You may take it for granted the question of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all right, it is settled. But though we may have had all kinds of wonderful experiences, and people are impressed with us, And something that has happened to us, and we are brought into evidence, notice, we are brought into evidence, and we are circling around ourselves and our own experience, and the Lord Jesus is not the registered fact upon other consciousness, but we occupy the field. There is some real question of our having been become controlled, dominated, filled, baptized, whatever you like to call it, by the Holy Spirit. It must be related to Him. That is why we have read this passage as a key to whatever the Lord Jesus may have to say to us. This spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. The Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit could not begin His work until He had got that which was essential to His work. The Holy Spirit's ministry could never be commenced within a believer until he had got that which was essential to his ministry in full, which was Christ glorified. Which means that the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the believer, is based wholly and solely upon the glorification of the Lord Jesus. Pentecost came as a consequence of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Jesus Christ. Acts 2 comes out from Christ. He poured forth that which you see and hear, Peter said. He, Jesus. He's the baptizer. So the Holy Spirit's a baptizer, and so is Jesus. And so when you're born again, the Holy Spirit baptizes you in Christ, and simultaneously, Christ baptizes you in and with the Holy Spirit. Simultaneous. One baptism. Okay, not two. One. Why did the Holy Spirit come? Now then, let us begin to sift this out and bring it down to a few quite clear, concise facts, realities. We begin by asking one very general question. Why did the Holy Spirit come? I think, as far as I know, the best answer to that question is to take the place of the Lord Jesus here. That will embrace a great deal. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come. So that the Lord Jesus considered that the presence of the Holy Spirit here was more important than His personal human presence on the earth, that it at least meant what His presence meant in the flesh, but more. So that we might quite safely and truly say that the Holy Spirit came to take the place of the Lord Jesus here. Let us ask another question, which will bring us a step further toward our ultimate conclusion. Why did the Lord Jesus spend 30 years first, 3.5 years second, 40 days third, here on earth? The answer, of course, is a simple one. In order that, firstly, He might be associated with humanity vitally and practically, that is the meaning of the 30 years beginning with the incarnation. You have no need that we take up all that the Scripture has to say about the incarnation. One Scripture is enough, and I think for the moment, inasmuch as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, He also partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, power or the hold of death, and deliver those who were all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear of death. That's what Hebrews 2:14 and following, I think. He also partook of the same, being made in the likeness of man and being found in fashion as a man, a second very strong scripture. And thirdly, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience to the things He suffered. I think that's Hebrews 5:9 or so. Though many more scriptures bringing Him into vital relationship with humanity could be cited. But I think we recognize that He should have been there, though silently and mainly in seclusion for 30 years before His manifestation to the world, is not without point, not without reason, not without the best reasons. When you remember that in the Old Testament He appeared in the form of a man again and again, and was seen and spoken within a full-grown man's form, where He got that body, you do not know, I do not know, where it went to, to you, do not know. Not a good sentence. I do not know.
Where it went to.
Oh, it should be a comma, I think. Where it went to, comma, you do not know. I do not know, but on many occasions He was seen as a man. Those theophanies are really Christophanies in the Old Testament. That would be the accurate theological term. Every theophany, 100% of the time in the Old Testament, was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. The Scriptures make it absolutely clear and certain that that one who appeared was God, but he then, for specific purposes at given times, just for a moment, took man's fully developed form and appeared to accomplish something, and then disappeared. We do not know any more about the means of his manifestation then, but here he chooses to come by the way of an infant's birth and abide for 30 years, and there is something different here from that. And it is because, now, as differing from then, he has become vitally linked with the race as he was not then, partaking of the same flesh and blood, yet without the stain of sin. Well, the 30 years, primarily, I think, represents his relationship to humanity, vitally, that is, livingly and practically. I mean, in a practical way. That is, he is identified with us as man, the last Adam. He becomes identified with us so that when he's resurrected, we can become brought into identification with him. See? He was a baby, he was a boy, and he was a youth, and he was a young man, and he went through all that, and you do not want to be put, you do not want to put a halo around his head and make him an extraordinary exception from all boys and youths and men, except that you will find, not find sin in him. Yet he had a boy's life, a youth's life, a young man's life. In other words, you read Isaiah 53, he was not anyone that anyone should look at with any special recognition. You know, it's clearly stated in Isaiah 53. He is in a practical way related to humanity. The 3.5 years are the second phase, and they bring in new factors as to why he was here. Well, they bring into view the fact that he was here to reveal, to manifest the Father's mind, the Father's love, the Father's power. They were the years of the unveiling of God's mind, God's thought, in and through Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. God manifest in the flesh. Beloved, everything that you will find subsequently in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, or in the revelation as truth, you'll find its seed, its germ, in the Gospels. That is an important thing to remember. Put that down, that you will not find in the subsequent writings of the New Testament what you cannot trace in germ in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. His 3.5 years teaching was the seed plot of all divine revelation. That will give you enough study to the end of your days. It was the revelation, not that man apprehended it, grasped it, understood it, not even those nearest to him understood. Nevertheless, it was the revelation of the Father's mind for man and the Father's nature, the person of the Father in relation to the Son. How wonderful it is. We might spend many hours, many weeks with that alone to see the aspects of that truth, the revelation of the Father's mind and the riches of that teaching. And ought we to make comparisons? Perhaps not. For one was going to say, the richest is John's record. And what has John, as differing from others, to reveal about the Father's mind? It is this. The Father's coming down all the time to man. It is a wonderful revelation of how God takes the initiative towards man. The whole aspect of John's gospel, of the teaching and work of the Lord Jesus, is God taking the initiative, God coming down. That is blessed. That is precious. Follow that out in the rest of the New Testament. You know what we are trying to do. Trying to pump up this vile stream of our humanity to reach God, when God is pouring down the stream of divine life to reach us. We are struggling somehow to get up in all the vileness of our flesh into touch with God, and it never succeeds. But the revelation of God's mind is that God has come down to us in all his holiness. That is John. That is comforting, surely, to our hearts. I merely touch it as signifying what I meant by revealing the mind of God in the 3.5 years, and then revealing the Father's love. Any questions about that before we go on? We'll save any discussion until the part two. Maybe it should be clear. All right, this is part two. It'll be self-evident as we go through this together. Trust the Lord will give us a very full and abundant apprehension of our Lord. Well, where shall we begin when we want to consider the revelation of the heart of God in Jesus Christ in those years, the incarnation? God so loved the world. Think of John's usage of the very term Father. That is a new revelation, for the most part, to humanity. It comes in a fullness and depth of meaning in the New Testament, which is quite fresh. The heart of God is laid bare in the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, the shame of us Christians so often, to my shaming, perhaps to yours, our attitude towards sinners, the discredited, the loathsome, the repulsive, the antagonistic, the rejecting, the despising, the malicious so often, in such a different attitude from his. What an attitude he took. Without condoning sin and never justifying evil, nevertheless, he went on with a love and a forbearance and a patience and a yearning that, I say, shames us. One has a reason and an object in view in saying this, to which we are working in a minute. And then, of course, his 3.5 years were for the manifestation of the power of God, the mighty works of God, which were wrought by or accomplished by him and through him. The power of God was clearly set forth and administered by him. Men had very ample opportunity of seeing the power of God manifested through him. Of course, the appreciation of men, carnal men, worldly men, lies very largely within their own realm of what is physically demonstrated. They cannot appreciate spiritual power in the spiritual realm. But the power of God was displayed to them in the realm where they could recognize it. All manner of sickness and infirmities, as well as power over nature, power over temporal conditions, power in many realms, and of course power in the spiritual realm. But man could not go that far. But these years were occupied with the display of the Father's power, mainly in the behalf of man for his good and blessing and benefit. Well, that is all very clear, I think. Remember, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and opened the door was opened to the Gentiles, and he stood up and he said, speaking to them, he says, you know Jesus of Nazareth, and they weren't Christians. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how he was anointed of God, and he went about doing good. And healing all who were oppressed and tyrannized and dominated by the devil, for God was with him. So that was it. It went about doing good. And that doing good in the Greek is not a typical term for good. It's manifesting himself as a beneficent and benevolent king. It was a kingly behavior. But what about the third phase, the 40 days? It is a testing phase. It has meaning of its own, and it was unto the establishing of the fact and nature of the perfect redemption which he had accomplished for man in spirit, soul, and body. The record is that by many infallible proofs he appeared unto them, was made known unto them after his resurrection. There was the establishment, first of all, of the fact that he was risen, the fact that Christ, who had died, was alive. Read in Acts 17:31. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by or in a man that whom he has ordained. Here in the resurrection you have, while God, very God, yet man in a state of perfect redemption, where the whole man is represented in his completely redeemed state. Marvelous. The 40 days represent man in Christ as God intends man to be. Why does he call attention to himself as he does? Handle me and see, as spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Reach hither thy hand and put it into my side. Feel these hands. It is I myself. Handle me and see. You know, he said that to even to Thomas. Why is it? And yet that body, that humanity, which could be handled, felt, touched, could pass through doors that were bolted and be found at great distances in a moment of time. That is not a spirit. This is a spiritual body. There's all the difference between a spirit and a spiritual body. We are not going to be disembodied spirits floating about in the air. We are going to have glorified bodies. And here is the earnest. Here is the type. Here is the representation. So how many of you got that out of the passage when you read about the 40 days of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation? See? 40 days in the Bible is the Bible probation period, which is always intended to issue in glory. 40 years for Israel ought, in the purpose of God, to have issued in Canaan. His 40 days were a probation period for manifestation ere he entered in his glory. The manifestation, the establishment of the fact and nature of redemption for man, which he had accomplished and which he had gathered up his own person as representing man fully, redeemed, spirit, soul, and body. That is why Christ spent 30 years, 3.5 years, and 40 days here on the earth. And of course, he was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. Now then, what has that to do with the Holy Spirit? Beloved, why did the Holy Spirit come? We said to take Christ's place here. In other words, the Holy Spirit is here to inwardly work towards that in the believer, as the Spirit of the glorified Christ, to bring to birth, so to speak, Christ within. The one who fully forms Christ in that believer and conforms that believer to the image of Christ until, apart from his deity and his Godhead, there is a manifestation of Christ glorified in every believer in the consummation of the redemptive activity of God. That's salvation. That's what it means to be saved, past, present, and future. Threefold salvation. That is the Holy Spirit's purpose in being here, to take up Christ in the completeness of his work and person as Son of Man glorified and work toward that in every believer. But go back over the ground. The Holy Spirit is here in relation to the 30 years to bring Christ glorified into vital relationship to us, a vital relationship. There is the spiritual counterpart of the 30 years. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, as 1 Corinthians 6:17. And the Holy Spirit is here to link Christ with us and us with Christ in a vital or living oneness and relationship so that it is Christ in us and Christ our life. You cannot have anything more utter than that. Christ, our life. There is the relationship. It does not mean he loses his personality or his individual identity, but it does mean that he links himself with us and us with himself in new birth so that we are one and we can say, I am his and he is mine forever. The oneness is absolute, cannot be broken, and eternal. So, of course, the adversary focuses on that, a new birth, to sequester all this reality. Then the Holy Spirit is here also in relation to the purpose of the 3.5 years, the manifestation of the mind of God in the believer, taking of the heavenly, the divine things, and showing them. We saw that in John 16. There is no knowledge of God in reality apart from the Holy Spirit. There is no knowledge of the mind of God without the Holy Spirit. But he has come that within us there might be a revelation of the Father's mind in Jesus Christ. Says the Apostle John, the anointing which you have received abideth in you, and ye have no need that any man should teach you. The anointing in you teaches you all things. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. That's 1 Corinthians 2:15 or so. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10 or so. The revelation inwardly of the mind of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. He shall take of mine and reveal them to you. Again, John 16. He shall not speak of, that is, out from the source of himself, but whatever, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said I shall he shall take of mine and show it unto you. You see, it is the Father's things given to Christ, taken by the Holy Spirit and revealed to us. Mind, the love, and even the nature and the character that conforms us into his image. Oh, let us stay here in heart, if we cannot in word. Stay here in heart, for this is where we need the Holy Spirit. If we need the Holy Spirit anywhere, a revelation of the Father's heart. The Holy Spirit has come as the Spirit of Christ glorified to take up that object of his being here and work that object out now, not as merely a public historic testimony, but as an inward spiritual reality, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That's 2 Peter 1:4. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to do that, and there is no love that is truly the love of God and will stand the test and go all the way that God's love goes without the Holy Spirit. But given the Holy Spirit, love becomes almost omnipotent. Given the Holy Spirit, there is little impossible in the realm of love. But oh, we know so little of that. It could be rewritten to be more clear, but there's the omnipotent love wherever the Holy Spirit is. And I think that was something to think about. And that means love endures all things. And the attributes of divine love, as we find them in 1 Corinthians 13, if they're being displayed, then that to that measure and degree we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that is why I'm talking about the need of the Holy Spirit. But if you and I need one thing more than anything else, it is more of that love of God shed abroad in the heart, poured forth in the heart by the Holy Spirit. We shall have to come back to that again before we are through, I think. That's in Romans 5. The love of God has been poured, shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. He's given to us at salvation, not some subsequent baptism. Really, only the apostles and the Samaritans had a subsequent baptism because they were in transition from the old covenant to the new. Well, then the third thing concerning the 3.5 years, the power of God. This, again, is a thing to be considered by itself, but we merely mention it in this connection. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. But if I go away, what is bound up for us in the coming of the Spirit? The works that I do shall ye do, and greater than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. That is, in effect, because in my going, the Holy Spirit comes, and greater works than these shall you do. And when the Holy Spirit comes, I come not to be just localized in the carnation, but to be personally present as an indwelling present in all of you. As the grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So we see the fruit of Christ coming to be present in every born-again believer. The whole Christ. So that means he's obviously transcendent, trans-dimensional, etc. So, and greater works than these shall you do. And why? Inasmuch as the spiritual and eternal are greater than the physical and temporal. In that degree, the greater works are wrought by you in the power of the Holy Spirit. They could not appreciate that in those days. Whether it takes more power to say, rise up and take thy bed and walk, or thy sins be forgiven thee, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. A sign of that greater thing, he said to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up thy bed. It was a sign of greater power in the spiritual realm. It is a far greater thing to raise the spiritually dead than the physically dead. A far greater thing to open spiritually blind eyes than the natural. That's the significance of those sign miracles in John. They're all, in fact, John only refers to them as signs. You don't find that in the rest of the Gospels. There were powers and miracles, but John, they're called signs. They signify something. So the physically raised from the dead will die again. Those who are blind physically may have their eyes open and be given their sight, but it is only for 80 years, even if by reason of strength they be 80 years or 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow. The opening of spiritually deaf ears is greater than the opening of naturally deaf ears. Greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. The Holy Spirit is coming to do in the spiritual realm what I have been doing in 3.5 years as only a sign. Well, they passed from that realm to a realm where everything was heavenly, everything spiritual, where God was no longer going to do things to judge and condemn doubly an unbelieving race. Greater works, because I go to the Father. You see, the power of God is to be manifested by the Holy Spirit in the higher realm of spiritual resurrection, enlightenment, quickening, and all those counterpart activities of what Christ did in the 3.5 years. The Spirit is here to take up the 3.5 years, but He is also here to take up the 40 days. Oh, and I think a lot of that is for only known in term, ultimately in terms of exonostasis, Philippians 3.11. Oh no, do not give us glorified or spiritualized bodies now, but beloved, if that... Okay, sorry. The Spirit is here to take up the 3.5 years, but He is also here to take up the 40 days. Oh no, not to give us glorified or spiritual bodies now, but beloved, if the Holy Spirit does not come inside and begin to make us spiritual men and women with a spiritual mind and spiritual apprehension and spiritual sensibilities, senses and faculties, and develop them, you may take it for granted you will never have a spiritual body. And you may have a resurrection body, but how much of it will manifest true spirituality, you see? We all will have a spiritual body. But as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. That's also in that passage, you see? So you take those who are saved souls through fire, the Corinthians, versus 2 Timothy, 2 Peter. Those who have wide entrance open, provided for them when they come into God's eternal kingdom. Spiritual bodies, yes, but look at the magnitude of the difference. Just look at the heavens and see the difference. One, you can barely see a star at all. The others are radiant and shining. So that's the point. That's what he means by that. It will take a spiritual inner man to have a spiritual outer man. That struck me when I read that. That reminds me of Watchman Nee. That one statement, Watchman Nee could stand here for an hour and a half and give a spiritual dissertation on that. And to every seed, its own body. The seed of the resurrection body is the new man, the Christ within. And that man is being formed now. As Paul prayed, my little children for whom I travail again until Christ be fully formed in you, be morphed so that what's on the inside, Christ, is morphed and expressed and fully seen on the outside. Morphao, Galatians 4:19. That forming of Christ within and that conforming to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, is the Spirit's movement toward clothing that inner man, new man, with the heavenly body. To every seed its own body. And the 40 days represent that full model, pattern, or blueprint of God's glorified humanity towards which the Holy Spirit's incoming activity is directed for every man. It's pretty weighty. I mean, this is, you know, the natural mind will not grasp this at all. Now, that is all elementary and simple. You hear that? That's all elementary and simple, what he just said. Don't you just wish you could have been grown up on these simple things when you started your Christian life? Well, that is all elementary and simple. And, of course, he's, 43 years old when he's speaking here at this time. So I guess that's elementary and simple from where he came from. For I said we would reduce it to a few concrete propositions. There are some basic primary facts which must be laid down once and for all by us. And in mentioning these, perhaps we will close. Firstly, salvation from the start to finish, from the first simple exercise of faith right on through all its course and development to the last touch of an instantaneous glorification, the whole from beginning to end is inseparable from the Lord Jesus in person. That is a simple statement, a foundational statement. You need not use as many words as I have used. Put it in your own way. Salvation from the start to finish is inseparable from the Lord Jesus in person. It is the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I think that's 2 Timothy chapter 2. The gospel he preached is according to David being raised from the dead. So that that eternal salvation would be made known, and with it eternal glory. So it is the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory, Paul says. And there is none outside. That is the first thing that has got to be settled once and for all. You cannot come to the Lord Jesus as you would go to the grocery shop and get salvation and take it away in a parcel. Forgive that way of putting it, but some people talk about salvation as though it were something they got, like a commodity. We never get salvation as something, but as someone. Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God. And but someone, 1 Corinthians 1:30, out from God is the source. God has made him to become to us, him, Christ, the person, to become to us wisdom, is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See, someone. Salvation is a person. He doesn't give us something. The whole of salvation and every part and fragment is bound up with Christ in person. And you cannot separate the thing that is salvation from him. He is salvation. It is Christ and not salvation as something in itself, even as a doctrine. The doctrine of salvation. Those are truths, but it is the person. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is salvation. He is righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And so, I mean, that's a growing thing for all of us. If you've been reconciled to the death of his son, how much more certain is it that we shall be saved in and by his life? Saved by his life, you see? It's a person. Romans 5:10. Secondly, Christ is the personal representative of God's new creation, that is, in resurrection. See Christ in resurrection, and you see the personal representative in fullness of God's new creation, God's new man, new creation man. And so Satan is trying to imitate that with his idiotic transhumanism, modern-day eugenics programs. Ridiculous. It's arrogance, too. So thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the personal representative of Christ. They are one. He is the Spirit of Christ. He's mentioned that in Acts 16. Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of Christ Jesus. It's also mentioned in Philippians 1, Spirit of Christ Jesus. As such, he is the Spirit of the new creation. Now you put those three things together before we go further, and you see salvation in its entirety is inseparable from Christ in person. Christ is the representative of God's new creation. He's, as the second man, he's the head of the new creation. You have Christ, you have God's new creation, you have God, all that is included in the new creation. The Holy Spirit is the personal representative of Christ. They are one, and he is the Spirit of the new creation. Therefore, when we are saved, it is that the Holy Spirit has brought Christ as God's new creation into our hearts. The representative of God's new creation has come in. And from that moment, everything is related to Christ within us. The Holy Spirit working in relation to Christ in us. And then finally, the new creation, therefore, is all of God. If Christ is all of God, and the new creation is Christ dwelling within the renewed spirit, then the new creation has a new nature. That is not in our own selves. That is Christ. That is Christ in our renewed spirit. Whether we live in the new or in the old depends upon whether we are living in the spirit or in the flesh. That opens up the whole of that realm of flesh and spirit. Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. And you're not able to do what you may desire or wish to do. If we walk in the spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But there is that indwelling representative of God's new creation, which is all and utterly of God in its nature. Yes, in mind, the mind of Christ, the heart, yes, the heart of Christ, the will, yes, the will of Christ, as the mind, the heart, and will of God were in him now, they are in us by the Holy Spirit. Divine disposition, that's temperament, the divine disposition, is there by the Holy Spirit as personal representative of Christ. It is there a divine disposition, a divine temperament. So Christians, are you moody? That's not Christ. You know, naturally we're moody. Naturally we pout. Naturally whatever. but Christ is other. See? Now, as we have just said, everything for us from that time depends upon whether we are going to be utterly, absolutely surrendered to and governed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and let Him so work in us, and we so cooperate with Him in His working in us, that the mind which is the mind of the Lord, the heart which is the heart of the Lord, the will which is the will of the Lord, the disposition which is the disposition of the Lord, grows, transcending all the time the old mind, heart, will, disposition, and Christ thus being fully formed in us. That is new creation in Christ Jesus. My emphasis at the moment is upon this, that the new creation is all of God. It comes out from Him as a source. And insofar, beloved, as we are not all of God in mind, heart, will, disposition, or in any other way, in that degree or in that measure, we have come short of the full work of the Holy Spirit, or it's a manifestation, we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that is not said to condemn or judge, for who on earth can ever claim to have reached the fullness of the Holy Spirit's work in them? Not one of us here would make such a claim, but one says it in order to point out that when we come into evidence with our mind, will, disposition, when we begin to allow that to assert itself, show itself, intrude itself, when we permit that in any way, whatever, and do not immediately turn upon it in the power of the power of Christ's death and repudiate it, in that measure we are not walking after the Spirit, in that measure we are failing to recognize this great thing that the new creation is all of God. So that has relationships, you know, living with one another. Then if the Spirit of Christ is dominant, then this will be real. If not, some flesh sense something that is not of Christ. Oh, that we should immediately turn upon any kind of showing of ourselves and say, that is not of God. Not excusing it, not covering it up, not saying that that is my weakness, infirmity, my temperament. No, that is not of God. That is not the new creation. That is not the Holy Spirit. That is the way we must deal with things. You and I must learn to deal with things thus, and that is walking after the Spirit. You find the Holy Spirit cooperates with that, for He has come as the Spirit of the glorified Christ. And what is that? Everything that cannot be glorified has got to be put away by that cross. For God has never glorified the old man yet. And the Spirit has not come in to glorify or excuse our old man. He has come in to do with him what Christ did with him in the cross, rule him out. Crucified, dead, and buried, but not raised. We have got a lot of work to do, haven't we? But remember this. Remember, this is the Spirit's way. And while that may seem to be an appalling proposition from the positive side, beloved, He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit is mightier than our flesh. The Holy Spirit is mightier than the old man. Christ, by the eternal Spirit, gathered up all the old man of thousands of generations and proved more than a match, triumphant over all the power of fallen humanity and the power of the Spirit. That Spirit of the glorified One is for us, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, He indwells us. To me, it is tremendous that God has glorified man, a thing that He could not do with one man of all the teeming millions from Adam to Christ. He could never glorify man until Christ came and put away that man forever as the last Adam and all the sin associated with him, and then arose as apart from Adam's humanity into a new humanity, the second man, the Lord from heaven. God glorified man, and He is the type and the representative of the humanity that God will have when redemption has run its course. That is our hope, and that one is in us by the Holy Spirit. What hope? Christ in you, your only hope of glory. Like I said, it should be self-evident. All right, we'll take this time and see what we have on our... Any thoughts or comments on this tremendous meditation, which probably will deserve
review at some time in the future by some, including myself.
When we worked the other day, you know, I just was quite aware that I needed a greater revelation of the Holy Spirit in my life, and especially around the connection with the prophet. You know, you asked the Lord to show me the difference. And this paper is definitely showing me the difference. The Spirit of my Son and the Holy Spirit. And so on a practical level, if you want to know where it's hitting the road, that's where it's hitting the road in me and preparing me to, it's creating in me such a deep hunger to know this Holy Spirit.
And a deeper repentance. Yes, a deeper repentance. Always need for deeper repentance.
Yes, anything else?
Did you want them back?
She said
yeah.
The two go together.
Yeah, the two go together.
I was just thinking about the transformation process. When it was, I think it was something you said actually about that, as the stars differ from one to another, and that. The transformation processes. The salvation begins with our being saved, obviously, but it continues on, and as we become conformed to Christ, that it's like we become light bodies. I think literally was, who's the guy that wrote the paper about that there was light in the DNA and all of that?
Doug Hamm.
Anyway, I just kind of had in my mind a thought of that in the eternal state we'll all be heavenly light bodies, but not that we'll be, like you said, an immaterial, like ghosts, but we'll be bodies, but that light will be manifesting itself. And I also thought of that... That's something we can see now in people. I mean, thinking of my brother Dan, you can see that transformation process taking place. You can see the light on him, and it's a marvelous thing. So that was just my thoughts. It's a light body thing that you can see.
Yeah, well, I think the light is more than spiritual light before there'll actually be the what we understand as the physical manifestation of the light and resurrection. Let me just read a verse to you so that you can... This is very powerful in the Greek, and it's it has a lot of meaning which we can't really fully unpack right now. Philippians 3, our citizenship, our commonwealth, everything that characterizes who we are as citizens of heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven. This is Philippians 3:20. From which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, when the rapture occurs, it'll only be to this kind of people. Eagerly awaiting. Those that are not will have been removed. They'll be vomited out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Not a loss of salvation. Historical judgment, day of visitation, they're going to be removed. So this is who he's coming for. Eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It's very interesting here. Transform. That's metaschematizo. Into conformity. That's sum morphos. So metaschematizo means the body we now live in now, that change is because the body we're now inhabiting does not represent the new humanity that we are in Christ. The new creation humanity does not have a body that corresponds in nature. So that's why this body, humble state, has to metaschematizo. It has to be exchanged for a new form. And what is that? To be sumorphos, to be completely conformed, so that from the inside out, what we are as a new creation is manifested in a spiritual body, completely congruous and completely one, organically and spiritually representative of who we are as a new creation. Conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. So in the resurrection, there will be an omnipotent display of God by transforming our body of humiliation to the body, to conform to the body of His glory. That sheer release of power, it will be exceed the totality of the power that brought the entire universe into being. Because the event horizon that represents Christ's resurrection will be released corporately in the body of Christ. And that will be another event horizon. See? So it's the resurrection will be a shocking event, you know, say the least. It will be cataclysmic to those left behind.
I think it's very powerful to realize, just to even hear it spoken or read it, what Brother Sparks said in the very last paragraph, that Christ by the Eternal Spirit gathered up all the old man of thousands of generations and proved more than a match, triumphant over all the power of fallen humanity. Most of the time when we speak of the two men, we say Adam. We don't think, now yeah, we go, we think of Adam and all his progeny, but to hear it said, the old man of thousands of generations, that includes every person who has lived on the face of this earth except for Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, that just enlarges the word Adam, you know. And that this one man, God-man, proved more than a match. But it was about his humanity that proved more than a match, triumphant over all the power of fallen humanity. And we get pretty occupied just with our fallen humanity, you know, and our sin and our old man. But just think that the thousands of generations, and that this one, Jesus Christ, was more than a match, and the power of the Spirit, that Spirit of the glorified one, is for us. Again, we're faced every time with, do we live in the good of this, and do we take full advantage of this, and are we allowing Him full access to us? Mm-hmm. And but Doug, that leads me to, I opened up my notes from Wednesday night, because you said to me, after you read this, I think on Thursday, and after you had shared what you did about fullness and the way to fullness, which is through emptying, and you were talking about Ephesians and Philippians, and then you said, what does God need to do in us for us to talk like this, like Paul talked in Philippians 4:9, and then you mentioned that Paul is here for one reason alone, the pioneer advance of Christians. This is normal. He is a living sacrifice. Then you ended by saying, go for the gold. So in light of that, in light of you being so impressed with this, because I can say you were much more impressed with these two articles than I was. And after I read number one the other day and together read these together today, but I want to hear from you. This, you were impressed. You said, "Oh, this is a great follow-up." So, can you please share what's on your heart? You know what? Yeah, just attempt to by the power of the Holy Spirit.
I would say 1 Corinthians 15:45 would be 45-47 would be my response. That would be the commentary. The first Adam, by divine creation, when God formed Adam's body out of the dust, the elements of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the neshama of life, he became a living soul. That's the first Adam. Then he says the last Adam,
became a life-giving spirit. Last Adam, from incarnation to the cross, is the way I understand that. He, as man, for man, learns obedience to the things he suffered, was tempted in all ways, as we are, without sin. So in his obedience to the Father and doing the will of the Father, he is perfecting the obedience that only we can give to God. Our obedience must derive from his obedience. It all must be derived. The nature, the way he lived in all kinds of circumstances, the way he related to the Father, it has to be his life. It has to be his nature. So all that as man was perfected in the incarnation. And when he went to the cross, he paid the legal ground for God to justify us from our sins. That was the end act. That was the primary purpose for coming in the incarnation. Wasn't first and foremost to die on a cross, or he would have done that first. Why did he wait till the end? Because he had to finish his course. When he was born in the manger, when you looked at him, what would you see? Isaiah 53, you would just see a baby. No halos, nothing. You would see a little Jewish baby. But by the time he reached the end of his earthly life, he says, he was seeing me as seeing the Father. Luke 2:40 and 52, he grew in the grace of knowledge of both God and man. In fact, I'll read those verses. And I think that to answer that, and what we just read, and especially in chapter 2, it takes a certain amount of foundation. Luke 2:40, and the child, Jesus, continued to grow. Now, who is Jesus? He is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman. That seed will crush Satan's seed. See? Crush his head. All right. So, the child continued to grow. God does not grow. The Son of God cannot grow. Son of man can grow. So, he had to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Father. And when he attained that, he's ready for sacrifice. He's sacrificed only when he attains that which represents the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. As an infant, he's not. It's there potentially in seed form, but it's undeveloped. It's seed. So he as a child continued to grow and become strong, increasing, becoming full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So this is the man, Christ Jesus, growing. So the Holy Spirit is the one. The Holy Spirit was given him without measure, as we see in John 3, the end of the chapter there. So the Holy Spirit is only given to him, indwells him. The Holy Spirit indwells Jesus starting at conception and birth. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure. He is with us, Jesus said. He's with you, John 14. He shall be in you, but not until Christ is glorified. So, verse 52 says, and Jesus kept increasing, growing, verse 40, increasing in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and men, until he attained the measure of the stature of he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but believes in him who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. That beholding, you could not look at the baby Jesus and behold the one who sent him. You could not. Because he had not yet increased. He had not yet grown. Is he God in the flesh? Yes. But it's veiled. It's veiled. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, in that mortal humanity, the veil was temporarily removed in a man. And you could see the glory, him coming in the glory of his Father and his elect angels in a mortal man. He was still a mortal man on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mortal man. And so, that whole constituting of his humanity, his manhood, that is the divine nature that we become a partaker of, 2 Peter chapter 1, which describes one of the ways in which this growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is how it's defined in 2 Peter. And by the way, it is this partaker of the divine nature, when it is fully realized in the body corporate, will have an end time manifestation as the morning star. Verse 19. In 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the epinosis knowledge, full knowledge of God, even of Jesus our Lord. It's an ascensive kind. There, seeing that his divine power has granted us, his perfect tense, has granted us with eternally and abiding results. He's granted us everything pertaining to life and a life that manifests reverential fear for God and that which manifests God-likeness. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through the second time it's used, epinosis knowledge of him, notice there's the person, who called us by his own glory and excellence, or is the manifestation of his intrinsic eminence. Now, that dative there, that particular preposition, by, can be indirect dative of an indirect object, which means he's called us to. Sure, it is true, he's by, but the context would lend this interpretation of the dative case to an indirect object. He's called us to his eternal glory and intrinsic eminence. Now notice this. For by these, God's glory and the manifestation of that glory in the man Christ Jesus, by these, he has granted to us, and I believe that's the perfect tense, his precious, that is that which is of infinite value. He's granted us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become, and that's potential, a partaker, a fellowshipper in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. The divine nature. What's the divine nature? Christ fully formed in you, Galatians 4:19. Conformed in image of his Son. Partaking of the divine nature is that which represents the humanity of Christ constituted in the person of the Holy Spirit, and then that constitution that he perfected as man for man, becoming learning obedience through his sufferings. Just read those passages. That divine nature is accessible to us only in the person of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, where we see that Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for him as the one who died on the cross and who has now been crowned with glory and honor. That's Hebrews 2:9. And the context is God's purpose in crowning man with glory and honor in Psalm 8. It was not attained in Adam, but Jesus Christ comes as the last Adam, and he attains that original purpose for God. That's why Hebrews 2:5 is citing Psalm 8, God's purpose to crown man with glory and honor. That was temporarily, that purpose was broken in the fall of Adam. Christ comes in as the last Adam, brings that goal and purpose to consummation after having tasted death for every man, is now glorified, verse 9, for it was fitting for him, verse 10, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, leading and guiding them as the good shepherd and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, to bring to completion through the author, the prince leader, the ultimate origin and source, the pioneer of their salvation through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. To be constituted. That's the divine nature. The divine nature cannot be perfected in us except through sufferings. There's no other way. So we don't like it, but that's the way it is. Verse 8, Hebrews 5, and though he was a son, he learned.
God doesn't learn anything. He already knows. But Jesus, as man, he emptied himself, Philippians 2, 5 through 9. And as man, he chose to give up the independent exercise of those divine prerogatives of who he is as God, not abandoning who he is as God, but in that form of God, what he took on the form of a bond slave, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And see, we don't. We're really slow of learning obedience to the things we suffer. At least I am. I can't speak for you. I'm probably one of the slowest learners that I know of learning obedience to suffering. Really. So I have to keep going back. Wherever there's a failure or anything, okay, what do I need to learn? What is it that I missed? And keep doing post-mortem so that each time the events and that which is what I haven't learned becomes a learning of obedience. And the Greek is learning the obedience to the things he suffered. That is, the obedience that God requires of the human race has been perfected in that divine nature, which is the constitutional Holy Spirit perfecting that humanity in him as our representative, now available to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who continue to obey him the source of eternal salvation. That's not just born again salvation. That's salvation from who we are in Adam. Salvation into Christ. Salvation into the inheritance. Eternal salvation. This goes way beyond born again. Way beyond. Being designated a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 28. For it was fitting for him that we should have such a high priest, not like the old, you know, like Levitical priest, who, according to the standard of physical perfection, but now in the power of an indestructible life, verse 16.
Verse 26 is where you are.
Yes. Verse 26, but verse 16, that he is a priest is not there by in terms of physical requirement, but in the power of an indestructible life. And so, verse 26, it was fitting for him, fitting that we should have such a high priest, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So that life in us is holy, it is innocent, it is undefiled, it is separated. So if we are in contradiction to this, then this perfecting is not going on in us, because that's who he is in us. He hasn't changed. And that's where that's our hope. I mean, that's the divine nature right there. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Transcended. That's his life. Indestructible. Verse 16. Who does not need daily, like these Old Testament these high priests, that is, according to the Levitical order, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he, Jesus, did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath spoken after that to David, Psalm 110, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So the partaker of the divine nature, as we see in 2 Peter, we go back to that. And we just read this all the way through. I mean, this part two is all about this. You know, I mean, it's knowing who Christ is and his advent, and then his post 40 days, and then of course now only through the Holy Spirit is he known in terms of our own experience. But in Second Peter, we go on and we say, okay, now God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and we become partakers of the divine nature. That's the nature of Christ perfected to his own obedience and suffering. Now for this very reason also, 2 Peter 1:5, applying all diligence, being hastily, being earnest in your faith, supply intrinsic eminence. He's called us to his own glory and excellence, verse 3. Now start supplying it, abundantly supplying this nature, and in your moral excellence and knowledge. You do something with it now. It's now yours. Work it out. Work out your own salvation for with fear and trembling, for is God working in you, both to will and do it according to his good pleasure. That's what we have here. And in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, steadfast perseverance, your perseverance, godliness, that which manifests God-likeness, character transformation, reverential fear for God, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, that is relational, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. There's seven attributes there. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the epinosis knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third time that's used. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 8, epinosis, full knowledge. That knowledge that when you're looking at the object, you become a partaker of that object. You just don't know about the object. You actually become one with the object. It's a full knowledge. You will not be unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are putting on these attributes of the divine nature, verses 5 and following. For he who lacks these qualities, that is not being diligent there, verse 5, these qualities, these attributes of the divine nature, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. What is that calling and choosing? To become a partaker of the divine nature. To be conformed to the image of Christ. That's calling and election. That's what that's about. It's not a born-again thing. This is after born. This is what we're born again to. Make certain, ratify his calling and his election of you. For so long as you practice these things, that is, you're putting on Christ, you're putting on that which represents the divine nature as defined here, as long as you practice these things, do the word of God, you will never stumble. For in this way, wide entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. For we did not, verse 16, follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you his power and coming. Made known to you, that means Peter is in a full possession of having become a partaker of the divine nature. He's in a state of exonestasis. How do we know? He's making known his power and coming. That's the Morning Star testimony. That is exonestasis, Philippians 3:11. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the parousia, the coming, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to his second coming, that power being revealed in our lives, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he was an eyewitness. Now he's a partaker 30 years later. Difference. Eyewitness is an eyewitness. But now he's a manifestation of that very reality. And that's what we have here. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, Mount Hermon. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. He is the fulfillment of that prophetic word. We saw it in full manifestation in terms of his second coming and his glory. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark, squalid, murky place until the day dawns, that is, we see Israel back in the land, the second advent on the near horizon, and the morning star arises in your hearts. The morning star is Christ in his coming glory, having moral and spiritual correspondence in the saints at the end. And that's what the second part two is about, to be entering into that reality, the appropriation of Christ in that reality of who he is. Right? Anything else? Any other questions?
Well, first of all, anytime we do any reading or study on the Holy Spirit, it always takes me back to when I went home to Montana, I think in 2005. And Ivan was attending this Pentecostal church there, or charismatic, and there were all these things going on. And that one Sunday morning, I told you guys about how this young man, they had all the young people up front because they had gone to this, you know, some kind of camp. And they were saying that this one young man is definitely a future leader because he was at camp on stage and he fell over in the spirit, was passed out for 2 hours in a trance, and was uttering this strange language. And so this was evidence to them that he would be, you know, leadership qualities. And then they asked all of us that need a fuller infilling of the Holy Spirit to come forward and have these young people lay hands on us and stuff. And it was like, I was so confused. I just couldn't, these were people I had talked to and they seemed pretty solid in other ways, but then it was like, and I remember talking to you, Lori, and you saying to me that the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. The Holy Spirit is not about himself, it's about Christ. That has always stood me real well in testing things, you know, because it's like, okay, would this be the Holy Spirit causing me to act in this way? No, this must be a false spirit, you know. But that's always stuck with me. But the other thing he talked about that really blessed me is that when God is pouring down the stream of divine life to reach us, we are struggling somehow to get up in all the vileness of our flesh into touch with God, but it never succeeds. He reaches down. And I can fully say that's what I've experienced this weekend. It was all Christ. I was desperate. I knew unless he moved in, it was over. It was done. And so I just bless him. I praise him. And I don't sit here in this spot now and look at it this, hopefully, the rest of my life. I can look at it as a pivotal point, but hopefully not a finish point, you know. But then the other thing, and I just refer to it briefly to talk more about it, is when he talks about the greater, you know, in as much as the spiritual and eternal are greater than the physical and the temporal, how it takes far more to remove spiritual blindness than it takes to restore sight to the eyes. So what have you and Lori been engaged in all these years? And what have we been engaged in to bring sight to eyes that are blind, ears that are stopped up, for the Lord to have these ears to be open and for other people's ears to be open? And while we think it's marvelous, we think of somebody that couldn't see for 30 years and there's some medical miracle and now this person can see or hear. But how much more when Christ comes in and he gives sight and he gives ears to us, you know? And so that should, but you know, it's like these greater signs, it's like we don't pursue the greater things in the sense of separated from Christ. The only way it's genuine and real is when it flows out of the life of Christ. Well, then that brought me back to what you just expounded on, actually. Well, how does Christ move into my life? It means he has to clear things out. And so he begins the work. And that's the whole work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just keeps moving into those areas and exposes what's there. And it takes a great suffering. I mean, you can't get there without the suffering. And that's where the problem is. I mean, our natural flesh, I can say in my flesh, I just recoil from it. It's just like when I went through the last couple of days, the horribleness, I couldn't find a way through this, out of it. But in my natural self, I would want to. And God keeps moving these walls in closer, hemming me in. So it's like this, the necessity of the cross in the Christian's life. And I think when there's more of Christ, he moves in a way that's very silent sometimes, and he's there, he's manifesting himself. We don't even know it. You know, somebody else may be touched in a way we don't see, but it's not about us. It's like he has to get me out of the way. He has to keep getting me out of the way. So like what's happened this weekend is profound to me. He gets all the honor and glory. But hopefully, and I know this is true, that just paves the way for him to move into new areas. And, you know, you guys, and spiritually, even though we're close to the same, you know, age, you're way out ahead of me spiritually. And I look at that, and how often have you said, I mean, this is like, a light bulb moment, you know. And yet, you know, next week God takes us into something new. He doesn't let us sit there. So I'm real blessed by hearing this, but also very sober and realizing the level of death and blindness that's been in me, but thankful that he knew and he keeps working. So, and I can trust him. I mean, for the first time in doing the DID work, I honestly feel like I can trust him with the process.
I was reading this morning and and realizing just more, just the work of the Holy Spirit, and like Connie was saying and sharing too, the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within me. And you know, just the simple things, that's a revelation. it was. It's like, oh, that's right. The Holy Spirit is in me.
That's the third person of the Trinity.
Yeah, and if he lives within me, what is he going to do? He's going to testify of Christ. And then it just hit me. Oh, that's the basis of witnessing, is the testimony of Christ, of testifying. And so as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, oh, okay, I'm getting it a little bit more, Lord, and getting it a little bit more, that when Christ said, I do nothing out of the source of, I can't quote things, but out of the source of myself, but I see, do only that which my Father is doing. And so it's the same thing. It's like, oh, right. The Holy Spirit sees a person at the grocery store, wherever we are, is the Holy Spirit going to testify of Christ to that person? And I think back, and Dan and I, we shared a honeymoon experience of the Lord when we first came to know him. And it was like the Lord did that in a very unique way, of just that little tiny deposit, even though I was such an infant. But just a tiny little taste of what that spirit life is, because there was a testifying of Christ, testifying of who he is, a testifying. And people would come up to me, I think I've shared this before, it's like, who's your new boyfriend? Because that was my old past life. You know? And because I was in love. And so I would just smile and say, you know who he is. And so then that got around, and one of my best friends said, you haven't even told me of your new boyfriend. I said, yes, I have. I have told you of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my new boyfriend, not to cheapen that relationship. But yet that's a taste, I believe, of what Sparks is saying, is that rivers of living water. And so I'm, you know, meditating on that word of he will give you rivers of living water. And that's, I've been praying that for, not forever, but here recently, is Lord, what does it mean to have rivers of living water? Lord, I have a stream that's been dried up, the brook, you know, Elijah goes to the brook that's dried up. And how is that so much symbolic then of our lives that are dried up by an old stream, and it's all dusty, and all you're doing is cough, and you know, you can't stand to be around it because of the stench that's there. But then if there is a river of living water, and just think of, you know, when the day of visitation comes, and people will see a river of living water that's coming, don't you think people are going to be knocking on their door and saying, I need to have this river that you have, because we're dried up. There's nothing left. There's a river. And that's what Christ spoke of. He said, I have water. I have food that you do not know of. And that's that river, and that's that life. I think we may get down to the point where we have no food, we may have no water, but yet there's a river that's going to flow through. And so it just, a little bit of spark again, like Connie said, a little light bulb. Oh, this is what you're seeing, is that open my mouth and what am I testifying of? Am I testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I moaning and groaning about how horrible my day was? You know, that's not glorifying Christ. That's glorifying me. And because that's all I can make of things. And so this was really a little bit more of a revelation of what the work and the role of the Holy Spirit is in my life, and what does it mean to let him out and to let him speak. So if he's speaking, let him speak. And then thinking too, because Sparks went back, Connie brought that out too, about an experience of and we must relate to the Holy Spirit in every form or fragment of this activity, but we cease to seek for an experience in and of itself. And I think that's one of the first things the Lord did in me, because of that honeymoon experience. Then it was just such agonizing then to feel him withdrawing. Of course, now I know why, because I was out ritually active. And but just to feel that agony of that and seeking, trying, Lord, why is this not coming out? He's had to take me down the pathway the past 30 years of showing me why he hasn't been able to be released. But that was kind of the first thing, is not to seek that experience or not to seek that feeling, not to seek, oh, I just feel awful, I feel miserable, or because that's not... I mean, the reality is that Christ or the Holy Spirit lives within me, and what is he doing? What is he saying? It's and many times it's contrary to what's going on. I know, like Doug said too, is we do postmortem, and this last few days, because of our sister Connie and the agony that she's going through, and we're all sharing in that, and just the tremendous grief. I could cry thinking about it, Connie. Just the captivity there, and that's what I was thinking. Oh God, what a captivity! What has happened to my sister? Or you've been so captive, and so that tremendous grief of feeling that and seeing. Then again, the postmortem is wherever there's an accusation that wants to come up and interpret what you're going through or interpret Ivan. And so I just, I confess to Ivan just too, is wherever that, I've picked that up, that accusation against Ivan too. And so I would confess that. And I think, Lord, boy, did I miss the Holy Spirit on that one. I really did. And so it doesn't matter. Yeah, you may be conflicted on all that stuff. Well, does that have to affect me? If I have the Holy Spirit that lives within me, yeah, it's going to affect me. I'm going to come in a realm of suffering. But it's Lord, what is that realm of suffering look like? And what is your mind toward my brethren? And that's where I seek to go, is Lord, you have a mind here. Yeah, I'm feeling this and this and this and this and all this stuff towards my brethren. But Lord, is this your mind against my brother? Is this your mind towards my sister? So I have to confess I failed. And so, but to the degree that there's not the failure, to the degree with the Holy Spirit has said, I am still working in your sister, Connie. He is still at work there in that life. He is still working to that end of his inheritance. And there was that I could sense, that there is that working there. But I, mentally I couldn't make sense of it and what it was. Only God could. So I think that, that's part of the post-mortem is to, and that's how I've prayed, God, I want to be like Samuel. Samuel, at the immediate, he's calling his name. He said, okay, Lord, here am I. Speak. And without any hesitancy, because I notice whenever there's that hesitancy and I hesitate and I start, oh, well, this, that, and the other thing. Oh, I can't do this. And then the Spirit immediately is quenched. Because I start logically, but it's Lord, here I am. And is when I'm in that realm of here I am and walking and moving in that very Spirit, then I can see him moving and working in me. And I'm not there yet. And there, because of whatever self-soul is still, is where the Lord must be in ascendancy. That Holy Spirit must be in total ascendancy, like the life of Christ.
Do you have something to
do? No. I'm just thinking about it.
I just wanted to, when you read things like this, you're always, you're applying it to your own experience and what's going on. And a couple of things. He said, it is more of that love of God shed abroad in the heart, poured forth in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And love shown through forgiveness is what I put on the side. You know, I mean, when you come right down to the whole thing, mankind fell, but God's whole purpose was, his plan was to send his son and go through the suffering that he went through and sacrificing his son for all of us so we would have the ability to return to him, you know, by our own free will. And, that's the power of the Holy Spirit released in your own life to become more like Christ. Christ was always, he was always forgiving, always, in every circumstance. And so when you deal in a situation as I have, where there's just a whole realm of unforgiveness, that's just, I know he's forgiven me. I know, you know. But when you deal with that whole realm of people who claim to be, one in particular, who claims to be a Christian, and I understand because in my own life, I was a Christian for 35 years and not understanding the bondage, how Christ was in bondage within me and couldn't be released because of all this crap, that was in the way. And I wasn't even aware of it. I really was. I was growing. I was in a church that was, like Baraka, teaching the Word of God, and you're learning all this stuff, and the Holy Spirit is helping you to learn and understand, but still there's this bondage inside. So I wrote that on the side. And he wrote, it is a far greater thing to raise the spiritually dead than the physically dead. And that's so true, because God's dealing with human free will. He gave us, one of the things that I learned from you, that I heard you teach, is that God took responsibility for the fact that he gave his creatures free will. He took full responsibility, and he came in the form of his son. It's like, so he can raise the physically dead, that's easy for him, but to raise the spiritually dead, now he's dealing with free will. And that's a big problem, because we're prideful and we're arrogant, and it takes a long time to get through. Just one other comment I wrote down here on the side: if our life doesn't add up to who he is, we haven't arrived yet. We just compare ourselves to him and go, I got a long way to go. Anyway, when we can't forgive, we put ourselves higher than God, just like Satan did. And the accusations that constantly come, we have to all understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's our old sin nature, but, Satan was there to tempt us and we fell. But ultimately, it's the war with the spiritual world that we're really at war with. It's not, we're at war with each other. So that's why we should always forgive, no matter what. So, anyway, that's... Yeah. I was just thinking, while you were sharing that, is that, the whole issue with Job, and I heard the radio commentator interpret Job. You know who he is. I mean, that Job... suffering because he didn't really understand how to deal with the powers of darkness. He got overtaken with horrible evil.
There's a charismatic interpretation of Job that is absolutely insidious. God initiated to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This is not about Job failing to apprehend God. "What I feared has come upon me." See? Strong will of fear. You got to deal with this fear of what's going to happen to you. What happened to Job is going to happen to you. See? There's a charismatic way I've heard this taught, and it is insidious. Job, 6 times, God says, he refers to Job as my servant. I mean, we heard Harold Shue, a co-worker of the Watchman Nee. In what way did Job serve God? He didn't preach. He didn't write any commentaries. He didn't do anything that what we as Christians today would consider service. He served God by holding on to God in the midst of every kind of satanic opposition that would seek to turn him away from God through his 3 friends and all the physical suffering and affliction. He served God. You have seen the endurance of Job. James 5. That's how he served God. Endurance. And when everything was would have him justify him and just being done with God, you know, all of his entitlement, and actually Job mirrors Satan's entitlement. Just have a presence with God, I could set my case before him, he would hear me, and I would be vindicated from all these charges, you know, that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are presenting. So he had entitlement. He had self-righteousness. He did not sin. He did not sin. No place where it says Job sinned. In fact, Job actually, God vindicates him at the end. You know, the 3 friends sinned. And Job had to go offer a patriarchal kind of sacrifice as a priest on their behalf so they could be back in fellowship. But Job didn't. And so how did he serve God? He persevered, and he would not. He held fast his integrity, and he finally came to the end. Elihu transitions between the 3 friends and to God. He's a kind of a bridge. And then God comes on the scene. And basically, Job is, why? I mean, why is all this suffering? I mean, what is this? I don't get it. I mean, you know, in the last 3 chapters before Job is through, I mean, about 75 or 80 times. Yeah. And then he's through, and he is still righteous. God sees him that way. God hasn't changed. But how does God answer Job? Not by answering any of his questions about why is he suffering. God doesn't even come close to answering why God allowed suffering in Job's life. He just reveals himself to him in a whirlwind. Remember, it was a whirlwind that killed his family? So, in the midst of all this, when everyone's through speaking, including Elihu, God appears to Job in a whirlwind. Oh, my goodness. You mean, you're behind the death of my children? Same whirlwind. I can't tell the difference, you see. Only it was Satan that did it. Job never knew that. Who's in charge of Satan? God. What's Satan there for? The perfecting of Job. And so, in the end, Job never has any of his questions answered. He sees God, and he repents. And it says, I have nothing more to say. He goes down, flat before the Lord, silenced. Before I heard you, now I see you, therefore I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Silent. God vindicates him. Raises him up, and God never explains himself. That's majesty. That's pure majesty. God never explaining himself. And yet he refers to Job as his servant. You have seen the endurance of Job, how God was, the strongest word in the Greek language, was completely and utterly full of mercy and compassion towards him in the end. So, whatever that's worth, something to consider, because I often have lots of questions, and most of the time God never answers. You know, endurance. There's something about endurance that he highly values. And by the way, the last attribute of divine love in 1 Corinthians 13 is love endures all things.
And divine love.
So we're going to be doing that together.
Yeah, the forbearing love. What is this?
The triumph of forbearing love.
Yeah, the forbearance, which is endurance.
Yeah.
I was just going to make a quick statement. That you said the testament, let's see, what was the ministry of Job? You told us that Job, the book of Job, was it preceded all the other books as far as historically. And so Job's ministry started before the others and has lasted all the way down through. Consider the sufferings of Job.
Yeah. All right, anything else? Go ahead.
I really appreciated this article just for so many things. One of them being because it's like just how much false teaching there has been around the Holy Spirit, that just through the cult and other things. It's like the Lord brings in these things to correct them. I'm just so struck with every article you read is just about the love of God as reflected in everything. And like there was one statement in here about how the heart of God is laid bare in Jesus Christ. And so that was said in a context here, but that it's just in everything, just spanning everything, about that we've read about the Lord Jesus Christ, about just everything. It's the heart of God laid bare in Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, that's all I wanted to say.
Anyone have anything else? Well, Father, we thank you for your word and especially the revelation of who you are in the Word of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are always conscious of a supreme need as the living Word took on humanity and became flesh 2,000 years ago. We need all the resources of the Godhead, all that which is the work of the Holy Spirit, in order for this Word to become flesh in our own lives. So we do ask that the Word would become flesh and that others may behold His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.